some rich harmonies in both of those anthems. The words aren't shabby either. Thank you. Today's sermon focuses around one of the words that appeared in both of those scriptures. It's the word perfect. What do you know of that the word perfect, what have you associated with that word? Let me shout real loud words you associate with the meaning of perfect. What do you know of that the word perfect, what have you associated with that word? Let me shout real loud words you associate with the meaning of perfect. Perfect. What?
Mature,
rascal. What else? Anything else?
Done correctly. Without blemish.
The number seven. Okay. Everyone's laughing because of the feedback in the sanctuary. Okay, what else? Anything else? Christ.
Life.
What?
Life.
This is deep. Maybe I'll just pack up and go home. I mean, all I wanted to say, you've already got the gist of it already. So I'm thinking, what am I doing preaching here? You guys ought to be preaching to me. Well done, folks. Usually when I ask that question, the kinds of things I hear come out more like perfect means without flaw. Perfect means sinless. Perfect means the end result. And I've often, that's kind of what I think it does mean for most people who are less mature than you all are. So I scratch my head here thinking, well, I wonder if in the 1600s, when they first translated this into the King's English, when they first translated the Greek, what the word perfect meant then, whether it meant something different to those people than it has come to mean in our society. Because I often hear people say, well, don't expect me to do it. I'm not perfect. You've probably heard that phrase from other people and so forth. Well, it all depends on how we understand that word to mean. And I'm really going to be dealing with something that does fit much more, as you said, at the very beginning, the notion of mature. And Eugene Peterson picks this up in his paraphrase of the scripture. If you were to read these same scriptures in there, you'll find he uses the word mature, and rightly so, instead of perfect. A man by the name of Wiley once wrote, "Many people go from infancy to senility without having arrived at maturity." There's a lot of wisdom in that. It's precisely what Paul is addressing in his 9 verses of this letter to the church at Philippi. These verses are kind of awkward to translate into English, and even more awkward to translate into our lives and how we deal with each other. But I think it's worthwhile. Paul says he wanted to be perfect. I put quotation marks around that. The underlying Greek does not refer to someone without sin. In the Bible, perfect is a word meaning full-grown, mature, or complete. In non-biblical literature of the time, the Greek word is used to describe a flower, like a rose, in full bloom. Not necessarily a flower without blemish or without flaw, but fully developed. A thing is reckoned to be perfect when it was completely fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. Completely fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. And the apostle wanted this kind of perfection for himself. Now, we have to be careful here a little bit, because mature does not refer to an end result. Itzhak Perlman, you know, the disabled violinist, there's always one more thing to master. Paul might say the same thing holds true for Christian discipleship, even his own. There is a level of ability in playing. The person is recognized as being a master, as being perfect. But yet, even within that, there is always a next step, he says. And Paul affirmed both dimensions to be quite true. On the one hand, he said he is not perfect. That is, he's no rival for Jesus. There's only one of those. On the other hand, he wrote that he was mature. He was perfect enough to serve as the needed instrument to help the Philippians to Christ. And in that way, he could completely fulfill the purpose for which he had been called. What's more, Paul recognized that others in the church at Philippi were also mature and perfect, just as many here in this congregation are perfect. All right, I see the eyes rolling. I see that. You're getting stuck in the old definition, the wrong definition. There is maturity here. I've seen it. I know it. To these people, Paul urged them to act accordingly. He says, basically, grow up. I recall living in San Diego, California in my younger days. I was reaching the age of 12 or 13. And the things that I had done at age 5, which I thought were cute, and everyone else seemed to think were cute, no longer seemed to be cute, particularly to my very teenage sister, who would then say things that still reverberate in the catacombs of my memory, like, "Oh, grow up," or, "Why don't you act your age?" I know, several of you have wondered that about me even to this day. In a sense, both expressions are rather good paraphrase for verse 15 in the Philippians passage. Act according to your level of maturity. Ugh, grow up. Paul's language is vivid. I don't know if you caught it while John was reading it, but words like telling us things that lungs burn, the words that were found there like pressing, stretching, pushing, straining. If you take those words, then you recognize that lungs had to burn, temples had to, that were found there like pressing, stretching, pushing, straining. If you take those words, then you recognize that lungs had to burn, temples had to pound, muscles ached, hearts pumped, perspiration ran, or at least people glowed. Depends on which they were. For Paul, faith involved running, wrestling, striving, and fighting, none of which would end until the day. His goal, he says, was clear, to be with Christ in the resurrection. And to that end, he could seek because he had been found. This is on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think about Susie. Susie was a member of a church in Maryland who suffered from frequent bouts of depression. When it would hit, she would dwell on her earlier years. Why hadn't she married Tom instead of Harold? Oh, how she loved Tom. Now keep in mind, she'd been married to Harold now by that time for about 15 years. And even later, back in 2004, when I saw her again, they had been married for 47 years. But when the depression hit, she would go back to her childhood love and wonder, "I marry him, I loved him so." Think of how much joy and opportunity of that marriage was lost because. Think of how much joy and opportunity of that marriage was lost because of looking back. The ancient, "Let us not sit with folded hands gazing upon the past as if it were the building, but it is the foundation. Let us not waste heart and life thinking of what might have been and forgetting what may be that lies ahead of us." Paul knew that on the Damascus Road. He knew that it was there Christ had taken hold of his life for a purpose. Only then would he have become perfect and mature? Only when he had fulfilled his purpose. And to this end, he made two practical decisions. The first, he determined to turn his back on the defeats and the victories of his past, both of them put behind him. How some of us so need to cultivate that same wisdom. So many of us allow our regrets and our guilt to haunt us. Having confessed our sin, we remind ourselves of God's willingness to put our sins behind God's back. And then we sneak around behind God's back and snatch our guilt and our regrets out from his hands and take them around and massage them more, and they live over us. Paul, however, refused to embalm his regrets in memory. He cast them once and for all into the sea of God's encompassing love. Paul's second decision was to turn his face towards the promise of the future. He did this not by becoming otherworldly, piously indifferent to the daily responsibilities of social obligation, but by keeping his eyes on Christ. In that way, the sometimes drab and tedious obligations of his daily journey could shine with a new and real significance and purpose. And that can be true for each of us. Paul talked about what an impact it would have had if we were all to be as mature as we are. He wrote about how living in this mature way in the church would mean that our body would be transformed. I hope you caught that. Yeah, I didn't say bodies. The scripture doesn't say our bodies either. It's not talking about us as individuals, but saying the collective body. So it's not our individual bodies, but our body, the congregation, in our situation, the Little Swatara, Church of the Brethren, which will be changed to be like Christ's glorious resurrected body. But when we don't act our age, when we don't live out our faith, then we deny the level of maturity that we've already attained. And in so doing, the scriptures suggest we disgrace the body. Sub-Christ-like living tarnishes the reputation of Jesus, ammunition for his enemies. God's complaint against Israel, voiced through Ezekiel, was that the household of God had profaned his holy name among the nations where they had gone. Heaven forbid that we do that. The philosopher Nietzsche, you may have read of him or read him, is reputed to have remarked that he would have believed in the Redeemer. He would have believed in the Redeemer if he had met the redeemed. Well, perhaps he didn't look too hard. Or I wonder if he would have changed his mind if he had been here with us. Think about it. As we act our age, living fully and sincerely in our faith, being mature, we see a transformation of our body called the Little Swatara Church of the Brethren, in which we will become that glorious bride of Christ. What would it be like? Can you imagine? Luke suggests what it would be like in his book of Acts. When he wrote Acts, and he tells about the time when Barnabas, you remember dear old Joe Barnabas, was on a fact-finding mission for the church of Antioch. It picks it up in verse 23 of chapter 11. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. One translation says, and he rejoiced. The more we act out our faith in a loving God, the more evidence of God can be seen by others. I remember hearing about a Scottish preacher a couple of generations ago who used to urge his congregation on the upward call by suggesting they might imagine all the heavens and angels up there. Heavens and angels, that didn't come out the way I meant it, did it? All the angels in heaven were up there kind of nudging each other and saying, hey, hey, look down there, look down there. Don't they look just like Jesus? Wouldn't that be lovely? Archibald Toronbi reminded us that Christianity is a movement, not a condition. It's a voyage, not a harbor. Yet not all of us have moved into maturity. Many of us go from infancy to senility without ever having achieved maturity. The National Observer tells the story of two such cousins. One cousin grew up and the other didn't. The cousin who refused to grow up, his name was J.W. von Brümmer. He was an inventor who lived in Las Vegas, and he described his lives day in and day out as he said, quote, playing with his toys. He had his inventions, he'd be out there and he'd be playing with them. Well, today we might think about playing with a computer, I don't know. But he didn't grow up in other ways either. In the 48 years of his life, he had 11 wives, and not all at the same time. He had a cousin, however, who was a rocket scientist. He didn't grow up, and he made enormous contributions to science and philosophy. His name, Werner von Braun, and he wedded two fields in one classic remark. I'll quote him. An infantile population harbors the seeds of its own destruction. Persisting infantilism and atomic energy are mighty dangerous ingredients to mix together. We, referring to the United States, must either grow up or blow up. Why do so many of us then refuse to act our age, to be, act, and function as mature as we really are? Why do we cling to immaturity in our behavior? Even when we are mature, we know better. I suspect it's because we're afraid to grow up. Sort of like Peter Banning in the movie Hook. We're afraid to grow up. We want to remain as the boys of Pan. Sort of like a child afraid of the dark, isn't it? Afraid of what we can't foresee. Which makes me think of a story in the pioneer days of a farmer whose young boy finally grew old enough he was going to let him feed the horses. So he says, all right, go out and feed the horses. And the boy looked out and he says, Daddy, it's dark out there. I'm afraid of the dark. So his father got the old kerosene lamp out, lit it, and handed him the kerosene lamp and said, let's go out on the porch. They went out on the porch. Hold up the lamp. The boy held up the lamp. He says, how far do you see? Well, I see about halfway down to the barn. Okay, walk down halfway to the barn. You can see that far, right? Yeah, yep, yep, yep. So he goes down halfway to the barn. Okay, hold up the lamp. He holds up the lamp. What do you see? Well, I can see the barn now. I can see the barn door. Okay. Walk down to the barn. He walks down to the barn. Hold up the lamp. Well, I can see the barn door. Okay. Open the barn door. Go in, feed the horses. And father goes back inside, sits down, and reads the paper. Many people go from infancy to senility without having achieved maturity. Matthew told us that Jesus said, be perfect, mature, as your heavenly Father is perfect, mature. The path to maturity in our Christian life may seem dark. I submit to you that you may be further along that path than you were thinking you were, based upon how many of you rolled your eyes. Remember then to look to Jesus, our kindly light. He will illuminate your progress, and thus you will be able to see your next step. And that's all we need now. Look for your next step.